got a Bible with you tonight. I'm going to read some verses from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, the last book in the Bible. I'm going to read verse 11 to 15. This is getting towards the conclusion of the vision that the Apostle John had on the Isle of Patmos when he was given insight into events of the future. And in verse 11, Revelation 20, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I'd like to pray before we talk about these and other scriptures that address that moment in time which is to come, that which will come. And I want us to pray together first. Father, we thank you, first of all, this morning, this evening, for the revelation that you've given to us in your word. We bow humbly under its authority. We trust your word, not primarily because of its content, but primarily because of its origin. It is God who is speaking to us. And as we look into this question of what happens when we die, we pray that we might know the leading of the Holy Spirit. Where there are things which are concealed, help us to be content about that. Where things are revealed, help us to live with the assurances that is designed to enable us to live with. And we ask that you'll speak to us, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were with us a week ago, you'll know that we've begun a series of four, which I have called Beyond the Sunset. What lies beyond this life? Because all of us know that this life is terminal. In fact, life is a terminal disease. It's not going to last very long. We just heard about 100-year-old man, and we rejoice that somebody has reached that length. I had a letter this week from a lady who is 103. Very, very wobbly writing. But she said, "I'm 103 years old." And most of us won't get that far. And if we do, like the lady in France, who was 114, the oldest lady in the world, oldest living person in the world, a couple of years ago, I heard her ask on television, "How do you see the future?" She answered straight away, "Briefly." She kept the wit about her. 70 years is the sort of general allotted time. The day is going to come when you and I will be no more in this life. But will we be no more? No, we will not. We will exist beyond this life. And what I'm doing in these four occasions is presenting four scenarios. I've talked to you about it as being the story of four brothers. The first brother, A, we call him Andy. He's a Christian and he dies. And we ask the question, what happens to Andy, a Christian, when he dies? The second brother, B, Barry, we'll call him, is not a Christian and he dies. What happens to Barry when he dies? The third brother, C, we'll call him Charlie. Brother Charlie is a Christian, and he is alive when Jesus Christ returns, because the scripture points to that day in history when Christ will return, step out of heaven. We don't know when that will be, but in the lifetime of Son, what happens to Charlie when Christ returns? He's a Christian. And the fourth brother, D, Brother David, he's not a Christian, and he's alive when Christ returns. What happens to Brother David when Christ returns? Not a believer. Now we talk about what happened to the first brother last week. We're going to talk today about what happens to Barry, who's not a Christian, and he dies. And I first need to remind you of a disclaimer. I put it last week. And that is that the Bible does not tell us all we would like to know, but it does tell us all that we need to know. And Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow the words of this law." There are things revealed, and those are our business to know and to live by. There are things which are secret, which we may and probably will speculate about, but we must remain agnostic about. We cannot be certain about those things that have not been revealed to us. And because they have not been revealed to us, they are not things that we need to know, though our curiosity would like to get the better of us, and we'd like to know some of these things. And in the area we're going to talk about tonight, there are things we do not know. But there are things that are revealed that we will look at with more confidence. Now, I read the verse last time, and I read it again. Hebrews 9, verse 27, this applies to all, that man is destined once to die, and after that to face the judgment. Death is the most certain thing about life. You don't need reminding of that. But for the believer, as we saw last week, Scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why a man like Paul can say, "Do I live or die? I would rather die. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you, so I'll stay and be useful to you, but I'm longing to be part of you with Christ, which is far better." And in fact, death for a Christian is something that is precious to God. That's His word in Psalm 116 and verse 15. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Not the tragedy that we sometimes see that to be. It's precious to God that another of His people are coming home. But what about those who do not know Christ? And this, of course, is a very solemn subject that we cannot deal with lightly or think about lightly. As Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 puts it, "The dust returns to the ground it came from, the spirit returns to the God who gave it." That's the biblical definition of death. It's not simply the cessation of vital bodily functions, where the pulse ceases to function. It is the separation of the body from the spirit. And like Brother Andy, we talked about last week, who was a Christian, Brother Barry, his spirit returns also to stand before God. And I pointed out last week that there are three aspects of judgment that the Scripture gives us. There's a judgment between the unbeliever and the believer, described in various picturesque ways: the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the weeds, those written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are different pictures portraying the same thing. That there's going to come a separation of the believer, the Christian, dwelt by the Spirit, and the non-believer. In fact, Jesus in John 5, 28 said, "A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Now we must define what it means by having done good and having done evil in terms of the rest of the New Testament there. It's not simply on the basis of our works, of course. But Jesus said that day will come. Some to live, some to be condemned. Then there is second, the judgment of the Christian, the believer. There's going to be a judgment for the believer. Our works will be tried by fire. We talked about that a little last week. There's going to be also the judgment of the unbeliever. And this is what we read in Revelation 20 a few moments ago. That whose name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is one of the most awful images that we have in Scripture. This picture of the lake of fire. Now, the eternal condition of the unbeliever is not something we talk easily about. But Jesus spoke about it. Matthew 25, verse 41, he spoke of the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, although this word is not used in the book of Revelation, the most familiar word for this is the word hell. And we have to look at the whole question of hell tonight. What Scripture says about that. I want to talk about four things to help clarify our thinking. I want to talk first about the fact of hell. What does the Scripture actually say about this? I then want to talk about the finality of hell, and then thirdly about the fairness of hell. How does hell and the justice of God reconcile? And then I want to talk about the fear of hell, because Scripture has something to say about that. First of all, let me talk about the fact of hell. There are three main views held within Christendom concerning the afterlife of the unbeliever. One view is what we know as universalism, and as you'll guess from that word, that means that eventually everybody is going to be saved. Universally, the cross of Christ has purchased the salvation of all people. And this understanding is based on the fact that God is love, that God is gracious, that God is merciful, and that in the cross all the demands of our sin were met through the death of Christ. Now, that is not a popular view amongst evangelicals. There have been those who have claimed evangelical to help that view, but it is a view within Christendom as a whole in interpreting these scriptures. They would say hell is for the devil and his angels, etc. The second view is what has become known as conditional immortality. That is, that immortality is not intrinsic to human nature. In fact, God alone is immortal, but God gives the gift of immortality to those who trust Him, and therefore immortality is conditional on trusting Christ. And if you do not receive that gift of immortality, the second death is a second death. It's an annihilation. That's the second view. The third view is that when the Scripture speaks of hell, all the pointers in the descriptions are to unending torment. That is, that there is a literal hell created by God primarily for the devil and his angels, but shared by those who are outside of Christ. Now, all three views can be traced throughout history. They can be traced back to the very early centuries. There are those who held those three views. Until the probably the last 20 or 30 years, the latter view was almost universally held by evangelical Christians, though in more recent decades, conditional immortality has become increasingly popular as an interpretation of the scriptural text, and some well-known evangelical Christians have sided with that position as being compatible with the teaching of Scripture. Well, we'll come back to those views in just a few minutes. But first of all, what does the Scripture actually say about hell? If you have a King James Version of the Bible, you'll find the word occurs 54 times in the King James, but it occurs only 14 times in the New International Version, which is the translation I use mainly. Not because the NIV has toned things down, but because there are several words translated held by the King James translators, which are actually separate words. For instance, in the Old Testament, there are the two Hebrew words Sheol and Gehenna. Sheol is sometimes translated grave, the place of the dead. In the New Testament, the equivalents of those two words in the Hebrew are in the Greek, the words Hades and the word Gehenna. Now, Sheol and Hades, although they are nearly always translated hell, they're not always in the King James, seem to have a different meaning to the word Gehenna or Gehenna, which is more literally what we understand by hell. The word Hades and Sheol speak of the underworld, the designation for the abode of the dead, and the general view has been that Hades has been the place where those who die outside of Christ await the final judgment, because judgment is still a future event. Now the word Gehenna comes from the Valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem, where in the Old Testament era, or in the Palmy Old Testament era, children were sacrificed in fire in connection with pagan rites. You can read about that in Kings and Chronicles, there's a reference to it in Jeremiah. Later in the New Testament, it became the city garbage dump, where there was a fire continually burning day and night, week in, week out, and the garbage from the city was come and thrown on that fire. And that word became the word used to describe the condition of those who die outside of Christ. And it's this word which is translated in our Bibles, hell. It's a word used almost exclusively by Jesus in the New Testament. There is one reference by James. Otherwise, the word is used by Jesus. And the word Gehenna describes the final place of the unrighteous after judgment. The best way to understand these two words is that Hades is the abode of the unrighteous between death and judgment, and hell is the final place of the unrighteous after judgment. In fact, in the passage I read in Revelation 20, which was earlier, it speaks of both death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire. And death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. So Hades, the content of that waiting place, were consigned, it implies there, to the lake of fire, which is the second death. Whatever may be ambiguous or uncertain about the sequence of events, and there are some uncertainties, the Bible is very clear that after the day of judgment, we do go to one of two places, heaven or hell. You cannot read the scripture and eliminate that some go to hell as the universalists have done on the basis of other considerations, but not on the basis of the text concerning the judgment of God on those who are outside of Christ. That leads me then to the second point, the finality of hell, that impacts that. Simply, what does the scripture teach about hell? And I think we're safe to recognize the distinction between Hades and hell, to use the New Testament words. And secondly, the finality of hell, there is no suggestion anywhere of any reprieve in hell. Even in Hades, in Luke 16, Jesus told the story of a rich man and a poor man. The poor man's name was Lazarus, you remember, he used to sit at the gate of the rich man's house and covered in sores, but he was a God-fearing man, and the rich man was not a God-fearing man, and both died. And in the story Jesus told, whether it's a parable, it doesn't say, though there are many parabolic features of it, He speaks of the rich, of the poor man, I'm sorry, the poor man Lazarus going to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man going to Hades. There's a great gulf between them, and it says, so that those who want to go from here to you, this is Abraham speaking to this man, those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to here. So even there in that picture of Hades, the waiting place for those outside of Christ, he says there is no way over this gulf that exists between us. Not in that state, not in the afterlife. And so there is a finality to our condition. There is no indication of second chances, later opportunities to respond. In fact, the man in that story, you remember, said, can I not go back and walk? Can you not send somebody to warn my brothers? Five brothers. And the reply was, no, that's not possible either. They've got Moses and the prophets, they don't listen to them, they won't listen to somebody who's come back from the dead. Now, there are some difficulties. We have to be honest about these difficulties and understanding which aspects of the teaching on hell are literal and which aspects of the teaching on hell are symbolic. You see, hell is described in a multitude of ways, and a lot of these are picturesque descriptions. They're all bleak and awful pictures, but it's described as a bottomless pit on one occasion. It's described as a lake of fire. Well, I say on one occasion, actually on seven occasions, it's described as a bottomless pit. The NIV calls it the abyss. That is a picture of something with no end to it, a bottomless pit. It's described as a lake of fire three times in the book of Revelation. It's described by Jesus on three occasions as a place of outer darkness. Now, some of these are obviously symbolic rather than literal in their description, because literally they're actually in conflict with each other. You see, outer darkness and fire are contradictory images, because fire creates light. So if it is a place of outer darkness, there's no fire, because fire creates light. If it's a place of fire, it's light. So these are obviously symbolic descriptions. In fact, it's difficult to know which, if any, are literal and which are merely symbolic. We know some are symbolic, as I've indicated, because of the contradictory nature of their description. Now, whatever hell is, there are two views on the purpose of hell that I want to just talk to you about. One is that it is eternal conscious punishment in the same way that heaven is eternal conscious bliss. Now, this has been the historical, traditional understanding, and there's lots to support it, because the Bible speaks of everlasting contempt for instance in the book of Daniel. It says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So everlasting means never ending. That's the opposite of everlasting. It's the same meaning, but it's never ending. It speaks of eternal fire, Matthew 18, eternal punishment, Matthew 25, everlasting destruction in 2 Thessalonians, eternal judgment in Hebrews chapter 6. And Jesus spoke in Mark 9 of it as being a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And these pictures give the description of it being unending, continuous place of conscious torment. The other view, and these are two views that are present today within evangelicalism, the second view is a growing you, that it is literally a second death. It results in the annihilation of those who are unrighteous. They simply cease to be. I mentioned it just now, as conditional immortality on the grounds of immortality is a gift God gives to those who respond, but to those who do not respond to Christ, they are not immortal. And so it speaks of the second death. Now, there's several arguments for this. One is that the symbols used are not literal. I've just mentioned one of those examples, are endowments. Second is that the language indicates that hell is about an end, not simply about a process. It speaks of the second death. That is that implies an end. It speaks of the road that leads to destruction. Destruction implies an end. In fact, it speaks about an end. Even the metaphor of fire presents an imagery of something being burned up and destroyed. That's the second, one of the arguments, the second and the ones I'm giving to you. The third argument is that the justice of God is against the idea of unending pain, and that God is a God of justice. He'll judge people according to what they have done, as the scripture says. And God revealed his principle of justice in giving the law. When he gave the law to Moses, he said, for instance, that the criminal law courts in Israel, the punishment was to be equal to the crime, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a life for a life. You can read that Exodus 25, also in the book of Deuteronomy. We know Jesus said in the New Testament, that if someone hits you in the face, don't hit them back, turn the other cheek. And that's because they were taken outside of the law courts. And the law courts, this is justice, where the crime is equaled by the punishment. And the argument is that if that is the revelation of God's justice, then for one lifetime of disobedience or rebellion, an everlasting conscious torment is not a just response. And so on the grounds of the justice of God, that is regarded as being unlikely that it's unending torment. And the fourth point is one I've already alluded to, that the immortality of the soul is not a biblical idea. It's a Greek idea, and it's come down to us through much of the Greek influence in our understanding of the human structure. But as Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:16, he says of God, who alone is immortal. God alone is immortal. And so the argument is that immortality, that is, never ceasing to be, does not naturally belong to humans. We're not naturally immortal. God gives immortality in salvation. Therefore, immortality is conditional to salvation. It's not inherent to humanity as a whole. And so, the understanding we should have of hell is these descriptions of fire and so on are intended to indicate a destruction that is final and complete and total in annihilation. Let me be honest with you and say every ounce of emotion in me would like to believe that was true. In fact, the logic in me would like to believe that was true. But of course, we don't arrive at truth by its emotional compatibility with us, but by its intellectual persuasion that it's revealed as such. Now, I know this picture of fire in Scripture is used not just of judging the unbeliever, it's also used of judging the believer. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5 and 6, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown. Excuse me, my glasses on to read this. And withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. I don't know how many times people have come to me with that verse and said, does that mean a Christian who has been in Christ and Christ in them, that if they cease to bear fruit, they don't remain in Him, they're thrown into the fire and burned? Let's talk about a person losing their salvation. And it is not. It's talking about a Christian being purified by fire, because 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the same imagery when it says, and I'll read it to you, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, no one can lay any foundation of the one that is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he receives reward. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. By the way, of course, in the wood, hay, straw, that is inflammable, that will burn and destroy. The gold, the silver, the precious stones, which are purified by fire but not destroyed by fire. But he says, and this is important, he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And the flames there are not about destruction, the flames are about purifying. That the flames are used to purify, burning up the dross and the wood, hay, and straw of the believer. Now, I believe that we have to recognize that when we seek to interpret Scripture, we must take historical interpretation into account as well, because the church didn't begin, 10 years ago. The church has been around for 2,000 years, and there have been godly men and women who have approached these Scriptures and sought to understand them, and when suddenly want to overturn it, what has been a common understanding, we have to have very good reason if we thought we should do that. Because the witness of history is an important witness for our understanding. In fact, there's so much distortion even today, and so much heresy derived when people do not seek to understand the historical interpretation of Scripture, which over the years, guided by the Holy Spirit, has probably kept it reasonably on track, certainly on the important things. But we do have to say that fire is a purifying force in Scripture rather than a destructive one as well. And so on this question, how we understand the picture of hell and its finality? Is it destruction, annihilation, or is it continuous, conscious separation from God accompanied by torment? Many folks have tried to address this in all kinds of ways. C.S. Lewis and his book, is it The Great Divorce? Which book was it when he writes about people going on a bus journey from hell to heaven? And I haven't read it for a long time, so I am not up to date with all the details. But the point was that those who were on that bus eventually returned to hell, because everything they wanted was available to them in hell, and not available to them in heaven. And he speaks of it as being a continuous state that you have chosen for yourself, separation from God. And he describes it in those kinds of terms. But let me ask a third question, or a third issue, and that is the fairness of hell. And here is a big issue, of course. Is hell fair? Is it just? There is a tendency to apologize to the doctrine of hell. I am tempted to say, in fact, I was very tempted to say to you when I began this message tonight, but I thought about it a bit during the week, that if there's one thing I would change in the Christian message, it would be its teaching on hell. But if I were to say that to you, I'm saying one of two things. I'm saying either I'm kinder and more merciful and more gracious than God. I'd like to apologize for this fault in his character. That would be one implication. or to be saying quite explicitly there's something wrong with God's plans. And of course we could say neither. I mean, the implication would be that if I had run the universe, I would do things differently, and in doing them differently, I would do them better. I'm sure you'd be tempted to think that, but I'd be tempted to think many times. But what a presumption. When we are faced with the temptation to think like that, that we would have done things differently, we're exposing our ignorance of God, actually. And his character, his good, wonderful character. So, it's an important question. Why is the doctrine of hell part of the revelation of a God we know to be good and kind and loving and just and merciful and yet a judge who will separate the good from the bad? One of the themes that runs through the book of Revelation is the fact that God is just. In Revelation 15 it says, "Just and true are your ways," speaking of God there. Revelation 16, "You are just in your judgments." Revelation 16, 7 says, "True and just are your judgments." Revelation 19 says, "True and just are your judgments." And interestingly, it's in the very context where it says to God, "You are true and you are just," we have a teaching about hell and the separation of the righteous and the unrighteous. Therefore, hell is taught in the context of the justice of God. You see, there is moral law in the universe, and moral law is as real as physical law. Now, if you break physical laws and decide to step outside and upstairs with it, you discover law of gravity, you simply smash it to pieces on the ground. We know, we recognize those physical laws and we live according to them. But there are moral laws as well. And sometimes the consequences of moral laws are not as quickly evident to us as physical laws are. And you see, every one of us has an innate sense of justice. We were born with that. Children have that. But Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, he speaks there about the Gentiles who don't know the law of God, which is given to the Jews. He says, when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature the things required by the law, their law to themselves, even though they don't have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, their thoughts now accusing them, now defending them. So he says, they've never heard the law which reveals God's character and justice, but it's written on their heart. It's intrinsic to us, a sense of right and wrong, a sense of morality. You know, if you watch a crime movie and you want the criminal to be caught and punished before the film is over, do you know something? You are thinking God's thoughts. That's why you think that way. If you're afraid when a guilty person gets off on a technicality in our imperfect court system, you're thinking God's thoughts. Hillary did voluntary work in the law courts in England on one occasion, working with supporting witnesses in trials. And she'd often come home angry at the way the innocent were treated badly and at the way the guilty were treated well. And when she came home upset by that, she was thinking God's thoughts, feeling God's emotions about justice. When you hear of a child being sexually molested, we respond in anger. We're thinking God's thoughts. We're responding with God's emotions. You see, there is a moral law that says wrong must fail and right must prevail. Something in you and in me that is, Paul says, and natural revelation of God in our souls said the books must be balanced. That is inherent within us. And we're thinking God's thoughts when we think that way. See, justice is in the character of God. You'll never understand the cross of Christ until you understand the justice of God. That Jesus Christ on the cross, in the first instance, was dying for his Father in order to satisfy the wrath of his Father against sin. Now we would think, why doesn't God say, that's okay, let's eliminate the cross. As long as you're sorry, as long as you confess, as long as you repent, you can be saved. But you cannot be saved just on the basis of repentance. Because God is a just God. He says, no, that's not enough. Sin has to be paid for. And if you don't see the cross of Christ as in the first instance addressing the justice of God, you'll never understand the cross. And as one preacher in Britain described it recently, he said, the cross seems to me like divine child abuse. That's because you don't understand the nature of God. And you see, if there's a need for the cross, there's a need for hell. Morally, according to the justice of God. See, justice and punishment are moral laws. It's not some kink in God's character. God's wrath is not an embarrassing side of his character. God's wrath is as real as his love, and God's wrath is there because of his love. You see, if I love my children and something threatens them, I feel angry by that. Why? Because I love them, and my wrath is equal to my love. I don't care about my kids, I won't care about something desperate. I will be angry. By the way, anger is a difference. Be angry, but don't sin. I read an article one day by somebody. The article was called Christians Want to Be Nicer Than God. And it was about this question of anger. We think we should never be angry. We should never seek justice. God does. God does get angry. Because of his holiness, because of his righteousness. And so is there a fairness to hell? It is an expression of the moral law in the universe. Says that the books must be balanced. The fourth thing is the fear of hell. Balala means the avoidance of hell. See, who deserves hell? Scripture tells me this, that nobody needs to go to hell. Did you know that? Paul says in Romans chapter 1, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that men are without excuse. He says that the revelation God has given to all humanity is enough for people to be without excuse. He did not say that all people have heard the gospel. But they've had a revelation of God that leaves them without excuse, because as we respond to that revelation, God responds. As we seek, we find, and we are led further. You know, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. Therefore, then they pour forth speech. Now as the night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the world, all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Now he says then that the whole of creation preaches and reveals God. And everybody has heard that. You see, it's the disposition of your heart that determines how you respond to God. Nobody can ever say, I want to find God, but I can't. So Jesus said, everyone who seeks, finds. Everyone who knocks, but then the door is open. Everyone who asks, receives. Nobody can say, I want to find God, but can't. And often, you know, preaching the gospel is simply the means by which the disposition of people's hearts become exposed and they respond because they're seeking for God. I've learned in my own ministry again and again, the folks that I have the joy of meeting for Christ when I preach, not folks who have never given a second thought, they're people who are seeking sometimes in the wrong direction. And the understanding of the gospel makes sense because they're seeking. That's why two people can hear the same truth, and one gets it and one doesn't. While the woman of Samaria, who Jesus met, you remember, responded to him. Not because this was something totally new. She was seeking the satisfaction. She went to Mount Gerizim to worship, but she worshipped what she did not know. So why did she go to worship? Because she's seeking for God. Didn't know him. And as the Lord Jesus talked with her, suddenly the veil fell away and she understood it and said, I've met a man who's taught me everything he ever did. Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, knew nothing of Christ, but he was a good man, and his good works ascended, said God, as a sweet-smelling savor. Now, we're in the habit of telling people your good works mean nothing. They don't mean nothing. They came from God as a sweet-smelling savor. Not because they were saved, but they displayed the attributes to his heart. And so in the first time, God sent Peter to Cornelius' house. When Peter preached the gospel, Cornelius didn't need persuading. He just responded. Came to Christ. Saul of Tarsus. Why was he converted so dramatic on Damascus Road? Because he's gone to Damascus with one primary purpose. That is to please God, who revealed to the Jews his revelation in the law. And this new movement was fighting against Judaism. And out of his zeal for God, his zeal for the law, he was destroying the church. But he didn't understand that when he met Christ, suddenly everything made sense. It's the disposition of a person's heart that is the key. That's why Jesus said the fields are ripe for harvest in Matthew chapter 8. And when we preach the gospel, often it resonates with the hearts of those who are from God. Maybe some of you listening to me right now. You've never come into a living relationship with Christ, but you're seeking after God and you know him. God is revealing himself to you now in Christ. And you come into a relationship with him. Without excuse. And came to see me this week. He was a Shiite Muslim in his background, a fanatic. But he became increasingly disillusioned, migrated from the part of the world in which he lived here in Canada, and out of his normal context, away from all the pressure he'd been subject to all his life, with the beliefs that had been in which he'd been nurtured. He began to think outside of that and he began to seek for God. He got a job here in front of the taxi driver. He told me, he's sitting in my taxi, parked one day. I said, God, whoever you are, wherever you are, show yourself to me. And he said, before I left that taxi, I had become a Christian. I didn't know what a Christian was. But he said, something happened and I had this sense that God was in my taxi. I was aware of his presence. I had this sort of fire that went in through my body. And now he has been leading people to Christ in his taxi. And I pick up everybody in my taxi and we lock the doors and I take them over and take them. He was here this morning, maybe he did, man. And he told me this morning, he came to see me last Wednesday, and we prayed together for his mission field, his taxi. And he said to me this morning, I've led somebody to Christ every day since Wednesday in my taxi. See, evangelism is not dying people over the head. The evangelism is seeking those whose hearts are open towards God. But there's somebody whose heart's not open towards God. You can preach the benefit of the past, come on. You know, there's someone whose heart's not open to God, but they've been brought up in a Christian tradition, Christian environment. They've prayed the right prayers, they've said the right things, but they know nothing of spiritual reality in their lives. church is simply their social circle. There's no appetite for God. That's why we're told in Matthew 7, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, let the kingdom of heaven, is there going to be some who expect to be in heaven, who tragically will be turned back at the door. I didn't know it. And there are those who we may not expect to be in heaven who are going to be in heaven. Because they haven't learned the language that we know. They can't articulate what you and I know, but their hearts are being towards God, and the death of Christ is sufficient for their sin. I mean, who would have believed that the thief on the cross will go to heaven when he's being tied to his cross? But he recognized something in Jesus. He said to the fellow thief, we deserve what we're getting, he doesn't. Remember me when you get into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't go through all the motions that you think are necessary. I would have thought the publican in the temple who cried out, be merciful to me, a sinner. Give me in heaven. The other was recognizing Elijah when they complained, there's only me left. And God said, what nonsense, there's 7,000 of that we need to bail. Isn't there 7,000 in Elijah? You don't know who they are. And I'm part of your church. They're not bad, they need to bail. I know their hearts. Remember, you see, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God wants all men to be saved. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. That means women too, of course. All people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I don't know how many are going to be in heaven. We don't know if there's going to be more in heaven than not. We do know this, that in the final vision of the redeemed around the throne in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, there's a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. We don't know how many that will be. I like to think it's more than we think. You need to be careful of tying everything down to set words and formulas that we recognize. It's the dispositions of the heart, both for those who will be welcomed into heaven and for those who will be turned away. It's the dispositions of the heart rather than the language that we use that God responds to. Having said that, let me say this also, and I believe this very strongly. The watering down the gospel and the hope that it'll become more acceptable to people is the worst possible thing we can do with the gospel. You know, when God is at work, you tell people the truth exactly as it is, and the Holy Spirit will bear witness to the truth. It is not bear witness to half truths or the superficial alluding to the truth. He bears witness to the truth. And you know, it's fun to see that sometimes. A man came the other day, he said this, he said, I don't understand what you're talking about. All I know is that it's true. Isn't that interesting? I don't know what you're talking about, except that it's true. Because something in his heart said, it's true, even though I don't understand it. I know it's true. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth. Our job is to declare the Word of God in all its fullness, with all its consequences of acceptance and rejection. We know that the judge of all the earth will do right. Abraham said that back in Genesis, and that remains true. The judge of all the earth will do right. But those who humbly look to God and trust God, I think of a man who would not call himself an evangelical, who has some big problems with evangelical Christianity, but whose heart, I have no doubt, is connected with God. God has done a work in his heart. He's not known the language that we use. He doesn't see the processes we think have to go through. But his heart is towards God.
He loves him. And he fears him.
So Barry, the second brother, was not a believer. His heart along the road had become hardened, not softened. And in becoming hardened towards God, although God is not willing any should perish, he wants all men to be saved. He stood before God after death as his judge. With the knowledge that everything has been done to make it possible for him to be in heaven. But he is chosen to go to heaven. In his rejection of the revelation God has given to him. If you're seeking today, here's the promise of the Lord Jesus, those who seek will find. You say, Lord, I am seeking for you, but please, as that man the tax said, Lord, show yourself to me. Please be kept real in my life. I want to surrender myself to you and allow you by your Holy Spirit to come and indwell me. When the Holy Spirit indwells us, we become sealed, as the scripture says, for their redemption. Sealed forever. Never, ever to lose that salvation. What a wonderful security that we can know. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will help us to understand the enormity of these issues. Why it is that we're to bring people to a knowledge of Christ, that they may know your presence in their lives, the security that gives us both here and through eternity. I pray for any listening to my voice who do not know that security to bring them today into a personal, real knowledge of Christ as their Savior and Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.